I get to preach on a topic that is dear to my heart and one that I would say should be dear to yours as well, on prayer, and specifically with a focus on prayer and how it affects gospel progress. Before I say another word, I think we should do just that. Practice the message for a moment. Why don't you join with me in prayer? Father, thank you for the privilege to come here to preach your word. I pray for those that are here that they would hear it, not just words, but spiritual words that would stimulate their hearts. Give me grace that the people of God will be edified. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, as you see the title, How to Pray for Gospel Progress. You may ask, what does that mean? Honestly, I went through this message a number of times in my mind as I initially started with entirely too much material because it is something that's dear to my heart. I have the privilege in my role at the seminary to teach our class on prayer, and I do that every semester. So I think about it a great deal from an academic standpoint, but I think about it most from just my own spiritual life, my own journey, my own relationship with the living God. And so when I was asked to speak even on this topic of prayer, I thought, surely I can do that. And I began to lay out some notes and thoughts, and I thought, no, surely I can't do that, at least in 45 minutes or so. I could if we began to preach now and we ended by perhaps this evening about 8 p.m. or 9 p.m., but that's not going to happen, not at all. So I began to think, what are the essential things that I'd like to say, or is there an essential text that perhaps we could focus our attention? And I did that. And I thought about Colossians 4, 2 through 4. And in Colossians 2 to 4, I began to think to myself about, okay, a title for this. What is Paul communicating? And I've dealt with the text before, but not in the manner in which I will perhaps tonight. How to pray for gospel progress. Because as we'll see in this message, how verses 2 to 4 obviously connected to 5 and 6, and Paul's call for us to behave properly with those who are in the outside world, making sure that we speak to them by taking advantage of opportunities and we have gracious speech towards them and we have speech that is particular or it's speech that's directed to persons and we know how to speak to those people. So prayer sets this up, if you will. It's a precursor to it, if you will. And I was thinking to myself, even introducing the message, and I was sitting there, and I thought, I don't particularly like what I initially was going to say. What is the best way to communicate this to the people of God? And I was listening to Brother David, and I had visited that ministry a couple of years ago and saw God's hand in that ministry, and I heard him time and time again mention prayer. Even from this area here, how many times has someone mentioned prayer? Praying for his ministry, praying for gospel progress, praying for God's blessing. And I'm sure that all of you today, you spent some time in prayer, asking for God's intervention in your life and in the life of others. And I began to think to myself about the sense in which we are involved in a spiritual war. I'm sure that I don't have to convince you that we're involved in a spiritual war. We have an enemy that is fighting against us, fighting against our soul. We have an internal fight that is happening as well because we internally have struggles. That is a part of this spiritual war. How do we combat it? One way we do it is through prayer. Now, prayer is also a message that one can preach, and sometimes people, sincere people, dear people, when they hear it, they can begin to shrink because most often many people will say, I know that I don't pray as much or pray as I should or as faithful in prayer. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? How am I to be diligent in prayer? And sometimes a person may take an approach to say, well, I want to teach on prayer And it's very easy to perhaps sometimes almost embarrass someone. No, I want to encourage you in it. I want to encourage you in this. The great privilege of prayer, your participation even in gospel progress, as we're in the midst of a battle, a spiritual war around us. I'm hoping to show you from this text that there is a relationship between prayer and gospel progress. We're in the midst of a battle. I often think about war, but not in the sense of war or fighting right now, but history, points in history, battles, unique battles, and lessons that one can learn from them. Did you know that there is something that is called, you may have heard the term before, a person going AWOL? And what does it mean to go AWOL? It means that you are away without leave. For a soldier to be engaged and he is expected to be somewhere and he's not there, that would be considered AWOL, particularly if he is shrinking from an important duty. Now, a person may be AWOL and he has an intention. The intention is to return to duty again. And there's some that are deserters. Their intention is to leave that important duty, shrink from that important duty, and never to return again. As a matter of fact, if someone, it's been determined that a person is a deserter, and they're caught one moment after they leave that duty, they're considered to be a deserter. Someone can be AWOL, and they can leave for a period of time. Perhaps they thought the battle was too fierce. They didn't want to show up for that responsibility, but they did have an intention to come back. They would simply be considered, you're away without leave. You've left a responsibility. And we are in the midst of a war, a spiritual war. And in one sense, what I want to encourage all of you to do is to make sure that you are reporting for duty in this area of prayer, that you're not away without leave. Now, I don't believe that any of you would ever be a deserter. I don't think a Christian could actually be a deserter when it comes to prayer. That is, I am never going to return again. But a Christian, a genuine Christian, may be at times away without leave. You're called to be in a posture of prayer, and you're not praying maybe the way that you should, that you ought, that maybe even your conscience is telling you. The outline is fairly simple in the text. If you look at Colossians chapter 4, and let me read what Paul communicates, verse 2, devoting yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Notice he says, devoted prayer, praying for us as well. I want to speak forth. I need to be clear, and I need to speak in a way that is a sense of obligation as I ought to speak. So two divisions to this passage that I want to give us, a message. First, pray with earnest devotion. We see that in verse 2. Pray with earnest devotion. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. And then I want us to consider this in verses 3 and 4. Pray with evangelistic devotion. Because Paul asked that there be an open door made. So earnest devotion and then evangelistic devotion. Listen to the words of Martin Luther, and he said this, the hardest work of all, a labor above all labors, since he who prays must wage a mighty war against the doubt and murmuring excited by the faint-heartedness and unworthiness we feel within us. Luther said that prayer was a labor. He said even a labor of all labors, because I'm addressing at times this internal battle. I don't feel at times perhaps worthy to approach this great God. And I think all of us might agree that at times prayer might be a labor. It doesn't come as easily as we would hope. The conversation is not as fluid as we'd like. But nonetheless, we need to maintain this battle, continue to fight to be people of prayer. So let's first consider Pray with earnest devotion. Pray with earnest devotion. Now, if some of you that have the ESV, it reads continually or continue to be steadfast or continue steadfastly is what it says in your prayers. Now, we think about devoted. Let's define devoted. There's some ideas that may help us in that. One makes a marriage vow, and that's devotion. There are many people that have stood right about here, and they said to one another, until death do us part. They said in sickness or in health, and richer or for poorer, and they both make marriage vows here. They're saying that I'm devoted to you. A spouse who remains with their spouse as they go through a difficult time, hard times, maybe it's sickness, or it is what they vowed before man and before God, that's devotion. An athlete who might train because he wants to be the best or she wants to be the best that she can possibly be, they are devoted. How about a minister who faithfully serves a church for 51 years preaching the word of God? That is devotion. A soldier who gives his life for his country and even for his fellow soldier, that is devotion. Recently, I read a story of a Nigerian pastor who would rejoice in the martyrdom instead of denouncing his faith. This is devotion. If we move into the divine, it's the image of a Savior who's devoted to his glory. And what does he do? He will complete a mission to redeem a chosen people. That is devotion. In Luke 18 and 1, it says that telling them a parable to show that at all times, men ought to pray and not lose heart. Devotion. Devotion. How else can we understand this sense of devotion? Let me give you some illustrations that will help us in this way. First is really, we'll call it a lexical illustration to help us in this way. So if one were to go through a number of lexicons or dictionaries, you would find these words for devotion. Let me give them to you. Persist. To associate closely, to serve personally, to be busily engaged in, to keep on, to hold fast to stand perpetually ready, steadfastness, persist obstinately. And I love that last one, to persist obstinately. Because when we think about the word obstinate, generally we think about it in a negative sense. Oh, that's an obstinate person. They're sort of unbending. And generally it's a criticism of them because they're not open to counsel or input from someone. But it can be positive in one sense. For Christians, there should be some sense in which we are obstinate. We are unbending. If someone were to ask me, well, Pastor Hargrove, are you willing to consider an alternative to Jesus Christ and his deity? What do you expect me to say? Absolutely what? Not. Well, Pastor Hargrove, is there perhaps another way in which a man can come to the saving knowledge of God other than Jesus Christ? Our response would be absolutely not. No, obstinate. And so at times, this word is carrying this sense, according to this scholar, that it means to persist obstinately. So when Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, he's saying persist in it, be obstinate in it, hold fast in it, be busily engaged in it. It's also in the context illustrated even in the example of Epaphras. Notice verse 12 of Colossians 4. What does it say? Epaphras, who is one of our number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Notice, laboring earnestly, that you may stand perfect and fully assured, even in all the will of God. And even there, you see a connection even now between prayer and gospel progress, because what is communicated here, as he prays for you, he prays that you would stand and be firm in the will of God. This progresses the gospel. You see it even in illustrations throughout the scripture. Go with me to the book of Acts, and we see constantly this idea of being devoted, persistent, even in prayer. Acts chapter 1, 14, and it says, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Go over to Acts chapter 2, familiar text here in Acts 2. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of the bread and to prayer. We see it stated again in verse 46. They continued in one mind in the temple. That's that sense. They were persistent. They were taking their meals together, and they did it with gladness of heart. And of course, Acts 6:4, familiar text. The men of the church would say what? The apostles would make a declaration in Acts 6:4. We must not take care of these things. We have a priority, and that priority is to be devoting ourselves to prayer and to what? The ministry of the word. We see even there a relationship between prayer and the word. And of course, the word brings gospel progress. Notice an interesting translation of this, though, in Acts chapter 10. Look at Acts 10 with me. Acts 10 and verse 7, and it says there, when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And here's the word translated personal attendants. And why would it be personal attendants? Well, in this context, it's obvious he literally had a personal attendant. But it's communicating for us the sense in which, just like an attendant, I'm obligated to you. I'm committed to you. I'm here for you. So when Paul says, be devoted to prayer, give your attention to it. In Mark 3:9, you won't have to turn there, but Jesus asked his disciples for a boat. He says that bring me a boat that it would stand ready for me so that the crowd would not push upon me. I want it to be available, committed to me. This idea of devotion is also demonstrated in the Marines of Iwo Jima. Listen to the words of Captain Dave Saravin. He was the Easy Company commander. Some of you are familiar with the Battle of Iwo Jima. Seven officers, listen to his words, seven officers went into the battle with me. Only one, me, walked off Iwo. Our company started with 310 men. We suffered 75% casualty. Only 50 men from Easy Company got on the boat with me. My. What a battle. But yet they persisted. It's even been said of the Battle of Iwo Jima that it was like throwing flesh against concrete. It was so intense. Yet, if you go to Quantico, Virginia, what you'll see sort of rising above the tree line is this iconic architecture of the Marine Museum, which is inspired by the raising of the flag on Iwo Jima. Why were they able to raise that flag? Because they prevailed. They persevered. They were devoted. They did not give up. At times you may feel, Lord, it's difficult. I can't focus. My mind wanders. How do I remain diligent in prayer? Remember the words of Christ when he told the parable, men ought to pray always and not lose heart. The question is, okay, yes, devoted. If we go back to Colossians 4, devoted to what? Well, it's obvious, right? Devoted to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. So the question is, what is prayer? Phillips Brooks succinctly said, prayer is a true wish sent Godward. And what he means by that in that little succinct definition is that we can say that prayer may include a number of things. Prayer is adoring praise that we offer to our great and majestic and glorious God. It is thanksgiving for who God is and what he has done. Prayer is confession that we may make to another and even to our God. Prayer is petition. God, here is this need I ask from you. Prayer is intercession. We stand in the gap for others. Our prayer is just a humble surrender to the will of God. When we think about prayer, it's something that we must approach humbly, and it captures a host of concerns and emotions. But for too long, what has happened is that people in the church, people like you, people who love the Lord, have said, I know I need to pray more. And like many of you, good people, you love the Lord. You serve his cause. You sacrifice for his kingdom work. But in this area of prayer, there can be a pause. So what is prayer? Allow me to give you some short definitions to help us understand it better. Number one, I have five for you. Number one is this: prayer is warfare. It is warfare. This evening, I want to remind you that we are in the midst of a war, and we have to take on a warlike mentality. If not, perhaps you or someone under your influence may experience a casualty of war. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. So this mindset to which I'm referring is not simply my rhetoric, but it is really an element of prayer. Ephesians chapter 6, what does Paul tell us? I keep skipping right by it. There it is. Ephesians 6 in verse 18, he says, having already ended his instruction about putting on the armor of God, he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And notice even there, Paul's repeated use of the word for prayer. He says, with all prayer and then petition, he says, pray. And then again, he says, with petition. It's important. Notice verse 14, and we see even the relationship between prayer and our spiritual standing, prayer and warfare in verse 14. He says in verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And he goes on to tell us about equipping ourselves in the armor of God. But also, of course, he says what? That you are praying in the Spirit. John Bunyan realized the wartime call to prayer when he said, listen to his words, pray often. For prayer, he says, is a shield to the soul. He says it is a sacrifice to God and it is a scourge to Satan. So it is a shield. It's a sacrifice and it's a scourge. And a scourge, and a word that we don't use often, this means it's a whip. It's something that would offer suffering to Satan. And in Bunyan's mind, what he's saying is that when we pray, we do harm to his kingdom, if you will, because we're progressing the gospel. He is the enemy of our souls, and he's the enemy of God's call in our life. Secondly, prayer is surrender. Prayer is surrender. Prayer, by its very nature, requires us to surrender to the living God. I mean, the implication of prayer is a sense of we are incompleteness, frailty, insufficiency. Yet we are humble enough and aware enough to recognize God as the only one that can address our every need. Our every need, from the most trivial to the most heart-wrenching and at times even seemingly impossible. It's warfare. It's surrender. Number three, prayer is dependence. Prayer is what we see in the psalmist as he cries to the Lord for even deliverance. We see this in Psalm 18 and Psalm 42 and 43 and Psalm 70. It's dependence as a psalmist would cry out for insight in Psalm 19. God, help me to understand your word. This is my prayer. It's dependence as he would cry out for forgiveness. Psalm 32 and 51. God, forgive me, restore to me the joy of my salvation. It's the psalmist when he would cry out for the judgment of the wicked in Psalm 31 and 94. It's when he would cry out, God, comfort me. I am afflicted in Psalm 86. And a host of other emotions and concerns. Prayer is dependence. Number four, prayer is also heartfelt. Prayer is what we see in Hannah. You remember Hannah, she faces the stigmatism of her barrenness. And where did she go for help? She went to the only one who could remove her pain. And what did she do when she went? If you remember the episode, she went and she came with a sense of sincerity and heartfelt emotion and utter dependence on the Lord. And what did she say in the episode, 1 Samuel 1, 14 and 15? Eli, the priest, thinks that she is drunk and he's criticizing her. Why have you been lingering over the wine? And what does Hannah say? She says this, no, my Lord, for I'm a woman oppressed in spirit. I've neither taken wine nor strong drink. And she says, for I have poured out my heart before the Lord. I poured it out before him. And God answered her prayer. In Isaiah 38, we see heartfelt prayer. Hezekiah learns that God has made a declaration to get his house in order. He is going to die. And what was Hezekiah's response to this news? He cries out to the Lord, and it says that he prayed and he wept bitterly. And God responds to Hezekiah, and what does he say to Hezekiah? I have heard your prayer, but notice, it's important to note this, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I've seen your tears, Hezekiah. I hear your pain, Hezekiah. I will be gracious to you, Hezekiah. I'll be gracious to you, Hannah. Prayer is heartfelt. Fifth, prayer is selfless. If one is to be engaged in prayer, it has to include intercession. That is, where we're standing in the gap for others. We intercede for them. We take them before the only one who can help them. Jesus Christ is our example of this, is he not? Romans 8:34 communicates that, is there anyone that might condemn us? No, Christ is he who has been raised from the dead. He is at the right hand of God who intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25, what does it tell us? Jesus Christ always lives to make intercession for us. This very moment, Christ is interceding for us. Listen to the words of Calvin as he talks about our need to pray for others. Our prayer must not be self-centered. It must arise not only because we feel our own need as a burden we must lay upon God, but also because we are so bound up in love for our fellow men that we feel their need as acutely as our own. To make intercession for men is the most powerful and practical way in which we can show our love for them. Do you want to love someone? Pray for them. Even as Calvin says, we feel their need as acutely as our own. This is thoroughly biblical because we're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice and do what? Weep with those who what? Who weep. Unfortunately, we sort of live in a Christian culture where so often we don't think of others, we think of ourselves first. And this sort of creates a bit of a sad irony that one striving for their individual blessing seems to be a sign of spirituality when it really should be just the opposite. It should be that we are laying hold of God for other people. We should be taking people before the Lord and presenting them and leaving them in the hands of our sovereign master. Let me illustrate it this way. Actually, I think it was February the 9th, we had a Q&A here with our pastor. Those are always wonderful. Don't you enjoy those? And I was there monitoring the microphone as time was going on. The young man was there, and I had asked everyone about their question, and I looked at his question. It was a great question, and I actually had an opinion about the question. And I said, I'd love to hear what the pastor has to say, but as time went on, he didn't get his chance. Time had run out. He was so kind about it. I said, maybe the next time, it's a great question. But I said to myself, no, let's work it out. Come here. And he says, really, with you? I said, yes, come with me. And he walked up there, and he actually sat right there. I said, sit there right behind me. He says, really, beyond the golden thing there? Wow, this is really good. I have access here. I says, no, come on in. You can sit right there. And you should see the smile on his face right now. I don't know if he's here tonight. I see the smile on his face. And then once the service is over, what did I do? Pastor John was just about right there. I went over to him and I says, Pastor John, the young man didn't get a chance to ask his question. Would you answer it for him? It's a great question. And of course, being the man that he is, what did he do? Sure, I will. I patted him on the back and I said, okay, I'll see you later. I left him there. He wanted an answer from him. See, the times we need to take people before the Lord because we don't have the answers. They need to hear from the divine. We can counsel, and I have experience in it. We can take them to the Word of God, and I have training in it. But there are things beyond us, beyond me. See, I don't have the answer to cancer. I don't know how long the suffering will last. I cannot heal the heart of a spouse who's been abandoned. I can't change the heart of a rebellious child. I can't. But I know someone who can. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows that I wish that I could take away the pain of those who've been victimized because of the perversion and hate and deceit of others. He knows that. And if you know me, you know I would not mention that wonderful name just to mention it. The Lord Jesus Christ knows I would. But I can't. But I can take them and leave them and say, Lord Jesus Christ, will you? Holy Spirit, will you give them wisdom and insight? I don't know how long this is going to last. I don't know why it's happening. Will you help them to trust you in the midst of the difficulty that they're facing? See, prayer is selfless. Prayer is selfless. This helps gospel progress because people grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And as they grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, they make their contribution to the body of Christ. And the body of Christ grows and the gospel goes forward. Go back with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4. Notice verse 2. Says, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. So devoted prayer must be one that involves moral readiness, if you will, moral alertness. And this is what he's saying. Be alert in prayer. Opportunities may come up around you. Make sure that you are aware of them and respond to them. And it's also this idea that we need to have a sense of alertness because we are in the midst of a spiritual battle, and as we do that battle, we need to be aware of those external forces that are coming and also be aware of the own internal battles that we have. Alertness is necessary. 1 Peter 5 and 8, it tells us, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, he does what? He rowls, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to do what? Devour. This moral readiness is necessary. It must also include thanksgiving. He says, in an attitude of thanksgiving, simply, that is, we are grateful for all that God is doing in our lives, and around our lives, and in the lives of other people. We are thankful, God, for who you are and what you are doing. But these earnest prayers, these devoted prayers, must be directed towards gospel progress. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. So secondly, our second main heading, pray with evangelistic devotion. Look at verse 3. So be devoted in your prayer, be alert in it, have an attitude of thanksgiving that in one sense sets a tone for it, if you will. And then he says in verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Evangelistic devotion. We should pray for that. Pray with evangelistic devotion. Now, let's break this into parts, if you will. Let me give you three parts, ways in which we can pray. First is this, pray for evangelistic opportunities. Pray for evangelistic opportunities. So Paul says, pray for us as well. In the midst of your devoted prayer and the various things that you may pray for, make sure that you take us before the throne of grace. that God would do what? Open a door for the word. This metaphor is communicating that there would be evangelistic opportunities. Acts 14:27, it says this, that God has opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 16:9 says that God has opened an opportunity for effective service. But Paul said this, there are many adversaries. Yes, the door is open, but there are adversaries that are standing against me. Also, Revelation 3:8 talks about Christ when he speaks to the church of Philadelphia. He says that I've opened a door which no one can shut. So pray for those open doors of opportunities. I see just sitting right in front of me with David Robles and the ministry there. Who would have ever thought that a property would be given in Spain, in León, Spain, to build an evangelical church? Who would have ever thought that the gospel would be preached there in that manner? Who would have ever thought that they would receive press coverage for it to happen? Who would have ever thought? But I'm sure many people did what? They prayed. God, will you open a door? God, there are places where it seems to be closed. I beseech you, I beg you, will you open a door that Jesus Christ can be glorified? He is worthy of all honor, is he not? And therefore, we should pray, God, work. There is a relationship between prayer and gospel progress. Now, gospel progress is being made in León because of prayer. Jonathan Edwards said this, there is no way that Christians in a private capacity can do so much to promote the work of God and the kingdom of Christ as by prayer. Listen to that statement. In your private capacity, how can you help the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ? Pray. What Edwards communicated is evident throughout history, is it not? Christ's example, he was a man of prayer. He is example of gospel progress. And what did he do? He prayed often and alone and early at times. The apostles in the early church, as they are seeing thousands come to the Lord, prayer. We've already noted Acts 6:4, we must be people of prayer and people of the word. The reformers, as they would battle for souls, you would see of Luther and Calvin and Huss and Wycliffe and Tyndale, men of prayer. You would see a William Carey and his reach into India. What do we see there? Prayer. Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret was prayer. George Mueller and his faithfulness to reach millions, prayer. Charles Spurgeon, and we think about a Spurgeon, and what was the success of his boiler room? In his boiler room, it was praying men and women, and that was the fire under his pulpit that would reach into the hearts of many, prayer. Amy Carmichael, she would pray for God's protection and provision, prayer, and gospel progress. How about Mildred Sampson? Mildred Sampson and her prayers for her wayward nephew, who would call her one day and say, Aunt Mildred, I've truly come to know the Lord. And what would Mildred Sampson say? She said this, I've prayed for you every day. What do you think? Day. And that nephew's life would be turned upside down. The plans that he had for his life would be turned upside down. He would respond to a call to the ministry. He would be trained on this campus. And one day he would preach on prayer at Grace Community Church. None of you have ever heard of Mildred Sampson before. I'm surprised you didn't know my aunt. See, we need more Mildred Sampsons. Because sometimes we get discouraged and we hear of a Luther. My day is so busy, I'm going to spend the first hours in prayer. And you say, how can I spend 3 hours in prayer? I can't do that. Well, you actually could, but. See, we need people just like you. You may never write a book on prayer. You may never teach a class on prayer. No one may ever quote you on what you said about prayer, but you can pray for gospel progress. And my Aunt Mildred, though she is in her reward now, her prayers were heard. See, her prayers were part of God's sovereign ordained means to bring about my faith. I'm sure there are many others that prayed for me. My mom, before she would go to be with the Lord, prayed for me. My dad prayed for me. Others prayed for me. And at one point in time, when God's perfect timing for my life to be radically changed, he opened my eyes and I saw Christ. And I've had the opportunity to preach the gospel in many places. Making gospel progress for Christ, but it's attached to prayer. The question is, what will be your role in history? As history continues to unfold, will you participate in this progress? Go back to Colossians 4. Colossians 4, and it says this. Yes, pray that God will open a door. Then he says, so that we will speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been in prison. And what I want us to note next is verse 4, that I might make it clear. So we need to pray for gospel clarity. Pray for gospel clarity. That I ought to speak. Clarity in evangelism is obviously important, because if there is no understanding, how can they come to grips with the message of the gospel? And if they cannot come to grips with the message of the gospel, then they cannot be saved. Clarity is important. Paul says, pray for me, not only that the door would be open, but when that door is open, that I would be clear in speaking the gospel. One reason this campus has hundreds of men who train has to do with clarity. One reason that people like you are here at this church or a church like it has to do with clarity. You want to be clear in how you should articulate the gospel. You want to be clear about doctrine. You want to be clear about your faith. One reason this campus in several days will have over 3,500 men from every state and from 75 countries has to do with clarity. Even right now, there are men that are traveling. I know someone right now that I communicated with this morning, and he is traveling from Ethiopia. So he'll go about 29 hours to come here, and he lands tomorrow morning because he wants clarity. He wants someone to teach him about being clear in the gospel and affirm the necessity of being clear about our doctrine. Clarity is important. I mean, loved ones, all of us as true believers, we want to be trained so that we can better proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we gain clarity, then that revelation that we stand behind, it has an effect on us because it sanctifies us. But this revelation is also directed towards evangelism. Evangelism, notice verses 5 and 6. Because he says here that I would be clear, that I would speak as I ought to speak, that I would conduct, you would conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. I mentioned this earlier. There has to be this sense in which we look at life redemptively. I want to seize opportunities to be a gospel witness. And then also we should say we should be gracious in our speech. Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace as though seasoned with salt. So let my speech be wise and let it be engaging towards people. But also my speech must be particular so that you will know how you should respond to each person. God, give me gospel opportunities with people and help me to be clear. And Paul would want clarity when it comes to the preeminence of Christ. He would want clarity when it comes to the sufficient death and resurrection of Christ. He would want clarity when it comes to the ineptitude of self-religion. Because what does he say in chapter 2, verse 23? That this wisdom of the world has no power when it comes to helping you with fleshly indulgence. He would want to be clear about, no, this wisdom that you're proposing, it's absolutely impotent. Clear in so many things that we need. Don't we need clarity today? Our world needs clarity. Question. What happens What happens if we're not clear? What happens if we're not clear? Answer. People are spiritually injured. Some are going to suffer injury because their journey of sanctification is hindered, and others will suffer injury because they will face an eternity of separation from the living God. I was in Africa for 2 weeks. I visited 6 countries, and I saw this like I'd never had seen it before, and I've been a number of times. But I saw Islam as it's making its movement from the north into Africa, winning over, it seems to be, region after region with its false doctrine. I saw the prosperity perversion in its horrible tentacles reaching to churches all over Africa. Examples that I could give you that would make you sick. And I said to myself, there is such a need for clarity. We're in the midst of a spiritual battle. We must be clear about what we believe. Here's our third consideration. Pray for evangelistic courage, though. Go back to Colossians 4 and notice what he says in verse 4. First, be clear. Then he says, in the way I ought to speak. Evangelistic courage. What do I mean by that? The sense of obligation is what's communicated here. Jesus in John 4:4 said he had to go to Samaria. Why did he have to go to Samaria? Because there was a woman that he had to reach with the gospel. There were the people of Sychar that he had to communicate this gospel to. There was gospel progress. He had to go. Same word, obligated to go. Paul in Ephesians 6:20 talks in a similar way about praying for me, but he says in Ephesians 6:20, pray that I would have boldness. Why is that important? Because one can be clear, but if they're not bold, then the message that we have, as clear as it may be, may never have an audience. So how can that be illustrated? Perhaps think with me for a moment. Some of you are very clear. You're even articulate. But sometimes, perhaps, has this ever happened with your loved ones or with that coworker or with a neighbor or with a friend? We're not as bold as we should be. So then we learn that in one sense, clarity without boldness is wasted knowledge. It must have an object, and we must take it to that object. We need boldness as well as clarity. Paul was a bold man, but yet he wanted to be the object of the saints' prayers. Why? Because he realized he was insufficient in himself. He realized that he could not do it in his own power. Paul is imprisoned in his own mind, if you will. If you notice verse 3, what do I mean by that? He says that he has been imprisoned, but yet he says in verse 4, he wants to speak as he ought to speak. Both words communicate this sense of obligation. Imprisoned, literally, I'm locked up, but what he says in verse 4, I'm obligated. In one sense, I'm confined by my convictions. So he says, pray for me. That I would be clear and I would be bold so that there would be gospel progress. I give you some final words. Go with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Verse 36. Then Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you men could not watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Watch with me. Watch with him. And he would be betrayed. And you know, he would be brutalized. And he would give his life. And he would raise himself again from the dead. And right now, he's at the right hand of power. And because of that, what happened? He made a way for us, an open door. In Hebrews 4 and 16 tells us that now we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly. It's interesting, as I was thinking about even that verse, boldly, it must have been something I learned as a child, because all the translations that I actually use says confidence, ESV confidence, NASB confidence, but I just can't get boldly out of my head instead of confidence. I must have learned it as a kid, who knows? All these many years, boldly, you can come boldly to pray for gospel progress. You can lay people before the Lord and say, "Lord, you have answers." You can pray for missionaries and those that are in hostile places. You can pray for your own soul, that you would be that witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would be glorified. Father, we thank you for your word you give us. Help us to learn from it. We are indeed in a war, and help us to fight well. In Christ's name, amen.